Our dear brothers and sisters, let us open our meeting this morning and sing together hymn number 57. Hymn number 57. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, our Father. There's no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Hymn number 57. Let us now sing together hymn number 229. Hymn number 229. Great Shepherd of your people, hear your presence now display. As you have gathered us for prayer, so give us hearts to pray.
Hymn
Hymn 229. My dear brothers and sisters, I have a quotation taken from an article I read, and I'd like to read it to you this morning. It reads as follows. Life's greatest victory lies not in the luxuries of fame or fortune, not in the mastery of others, but in the mastery of ourselves, under the perfect transforming motive for Jesus' sake. Well, the reason why that writer wrote and called it life's greatest victory is, I think, rather simple. It's because it's so very difficult to achieve. We're literally our own worst enemy when it comes to serving the Master we've met to remember again this morning. That's because we're always in the company of our own thoughts. And it's our thoughts that determine our actions for so much of our waking lives. And sadly, all too often, those actions fall short of a standard that has been set for each and every one of us, and which we see so perfectly represented in the emblems on this table. A long time ago, there was a man from the land of Uz, wasn't there? A man called Job, who may have been convinced that he was actually achieving that victory over himself that so easily evades each and every one of us. That man was described, as we know, as perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. In effect, a very worthy man, wasn't he? A worthy example to each one of us of what can be achieved. And despite a great deal of personal wealth and the blessings of a large family, many possessions, Job seemed to anyone who saw him as a truly model servant of God, didn't he? He recognized his own sinfulness, that of his family, and he was never slow to make those necessary burnt offerings in an attempt to provide a covering for such sins. But even so, there was something wrong, something missing. And God could see it, even if Job couldn't see it. And so out of his love for Job, God allowed Job to undergo some terrible and tragic circumstances in his life, not to punish him, but to literally bring him to his senses. God wanted Job, and yes, he wants us as well, brethren and sisters, to see his position and our position in the eyes of God from a better perspective. Now, without wishing to sound rather like one of Job's so-called friends, Job had an unacceptable fault in his character as far as God was concerned. It had nothing to do with what we might call the form and practice of his spiritual life. After all, he not only offered sacrifices for himself, we presume, he also rose up early in the morning, we read, and offered burnt offerings for his sons, just in case their lifestyle was not entirely what it should be. And so in many respects, Job was everything we ought to be. But in one particular respect, he was also the sort of person that none of us should be. He was convinced of his own righteousness. Now that's a fact that should stop all of us in our tracks. Job was a remarkable man, as we've said, perfect, upright. Wouldn't it be wonderful if it was said of us? But he also had a fatal fault in his character. Despite the obvious depth of spiritual knowledge that he had and his determination to do the very best he could for his faith and put it into practice in his life, he was still falling short of the mark. For the very simple reason that he was failing to acknowledge his own unworthiness in God's eyes, the God that had created him and knew him better than he knew himself. He just couldn't see, or he was unwilling to accept, that no amount of sacrifices and keeping God's law are ever capable of making any of us truly worthy in God's eyes. We're still sinful. We're still dying creatures who fall so very far short of that perfection that God wishes to see in each of us and which none of us is able to achieve for ourselves, however hard we try. Call it stubbornness, perhaps. Call it a veil over Job's eyes. Or call it pride. Whatever the cause of Job's fault in God's sight, that fault remained, and it needed to be overcome. And the experiences that Job had to go through were God's way of helping Job to clearly understand himself and his relationship to the God he was trying so hard to serve. And like us, Job was his own worst enemy until he properly appreciated the greatness of God and his own relative insignificance. He would never be acceptable until that day came. Which was why, in the closing chapters of the book, we have God emphasizing his power and his might in such sharp contrast to Job's weakness, as illustrated by his inability to prevent all those calamities coming into his life. So Job had a battle on his hands, although I suggest at first he didn't know it. He failed to see the need to achieve that victory that we were talking about, that mastery of himself that so far in his life he had sadly failed to achieve. Now, naturally speaking, all of us, yes, are too ready to justify ourselves. Before we know it, the regular habits of life in the truth, as we sometimes call it, can seem more important than anything else. And we start to think that by rising early, keeping God's commands to the letter, we're in some way or another doing all that we can to be perfect and upright, as Job thought he was. And we can fail to understand just where we stand in God's eyes. In effect, our human nature's got the better of us. We've lost the battle before we know it had begun. We can even believe our lives can be more trouble-free than our neighbours because of what we do and what we believe, because of our manner of life in the truth. And yet, that doesn't happen, does it? So what we need to do each week as we meet to remember our Lord is to re-engage in this battle to master ourselves, to overcome our natural inclinations to justify ourselves in the sight of God, thinking that keeping the letter of the law is enough. What we need to do each week is examine ourselves in the light of Christ's example, who was not overcome with the evil thinking and actions of human nature, but overcame that evil with good. And although he was God's son, he never saw himself as equal with God, or tried to justify himself, but made himself of no reputation, suffering the death of the cross in total obedience to the will of his heavenly Father. Thinking about what we will read this week, God willing, in Habakkuk, I couldn't help see a parallel with Job's experiences and an exhortation for ourselves. Let me just read you from chapter 3 of Habakkuk. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall the fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, there shall be no herd in the stalls. Goodness, that sounds a terrible experience, like Job. But what does he then say? Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Do we ever ask ourselves how we would feel if we lost most, if not all, of our material possessions, as well as our family? Would we curse God and die? Or would we eventually benefit from such an experience by fully appreciating our insignificance and our weakness when stripped of those things which give us status and stability? How would we feel if we lived somewhere in the Philippines, brethren and sisters, and had just lost everything, our homes, our possessions, our relatives, our friends, and our jobs? Knowing as we do that man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward, how do we feel when trouble comes into our lives, as it did for Job? Can we confidently echo the attributes expressed in chapter 5 of Job? Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. That's what it says. Therefore despise not the chastening of the Almighty, for he maketh sore and bindeth up, he woundeth, and his hands make whole. He shall deliver thee in 6 troubles, yea, in 7 there shall no evil touch thee. Would our faith be strong enough for us to overcome the temptation to blame God for letting trouble enter our lives? Or would we curse God and die? Only we know what our reaction has been in the past and might be in the future when trouble is part of our lives. Yes, handling our troubles can be very instructive, as Job discovered. And ultimately, we learn with Peter that all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. So Job's greatest test, which led to that better understanding of his true position in God's eyes, it came with the removal of all those things that constituted his comfortable life, his wealth, his possessions, most of his family. It was only after he had been through the fiery trial of such a devastating loss and been confronted by God himself, when brought totally to his knees, that Job at last saw clearly his own unworthiness and his total reliance on God for everything, especially for his salvation. God forbid, brethren and sisters, that we should have to go through such suffering to overcome our own blindness, if it exists. So as we meet once more to remember our Lord this morning, let's all ask ourselves that simple question. Do we have a spiritual blind spot, like Job did? Is there some aspect of our character, or something we do or don't do, that's getting in the way of our achieving that victory, that mastery of ourselves, for the sake of Jesus Christ? This has nothing to do with willful disobedience to God's commands, a matter we'll come back to in a moment. And the main problem we are thinking about now, the problem Job had, and we often have too, so easily, is not being able to see or acknowledge our unworthiness in God's eyes, our total reliance upon him for everything, no matter how hard we try to serve him. And like Job, we may have heard about God and the salvation that has been achieved for us through the work of his Son. And we outwardly demonstrate that knowledge, don't we, by our actions. But we fail to truly appreciate the magnitude of those simple facts, with the result that all too often we lose the battle to overcome ourselves and our human nature, our thinking, and so we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. But now mine eye seeth thee. That's what Job said. Now mine eye seeth thee. It wasn't just knowing, was it? It was really a sort of seeing, a really appreciating. But that had to wait until the end of Job's story. Once we appreciate just where we stand in God's eyes and the magnitude of what has been achieved for us through Christ, then we're more likely to have the necessary motivation to keep those commands that are laid upon us. If we truly see the glory of God in the way that Job came to see him after all his sufferings, we will truly love him for what he has done for each of us. If we clearly understand and appreciate our very privileged position as brethren and sisters of Christ, then we're more likely to reflect the love that has been shown to us by loving God and keeping his commands. To quote some words in John's first letter, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whosoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" Now, none of us, I know, doubts that Jesus is the Son of God. And that fact, together with many others, is the substance of our faith, isn't it? But putting that faith into action means, first of all, that we overcome those blind spots that may still linger in our minds about our need for salvation. Job is described as perfect and upright, and perhaps occasionally that was his own assessment of himself, simply because he didn't appreciate God's greatness and his love. And then secondly, we have to build on that foundation by keeping God's commands as a demonstration of the love that we feel towards him for what he has done. Not out of fear of God, but out of a wish to reflect the love that has been shown to us. And the example of Christ is there for us to follow, who was not overcome of evil, but overcame evil with good. Well, we know that God blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. Although he had lost everything, God restored it all several times over. But the greatest blessing he received after his sufferings had nothing to do with the cattle and the children and so on that he then found himself and able to enjoy. It was the fact that he had overcome that blind spot, that blindness that had distorted his spiritual life. And we've been blessed in the same way. Perhaps in some ways we've suffered loss in this life as a result of our faith. But as for Job, there remains for us as well an even greater blessing to be granted to each one of us in the latter end of our lives, if our faith achieves for us the victory of overcoming the influences of the world in which we live. And those influences, brethren and sisters, they affect us more than perhaps we sometimes realize. Our readings later this month, God willing, from Revelation, will tell us very clearly what is in store for those who overcome in ways that perhaps we need to learn from. They're familiar words. Perhaps they're too familiar, and so we don't fully appreciate what they're saying to us. So let's not let them lose their impact. Perhaps if I bring together the message that we have in Revelation, the rewards that are there to those who overcome, if I bring them all together in a list, they will increase their impact to us. Let me list them to you. To him that overcometh, God has promised to give to eat of the tree of life, not to be hurt of the second death, to eat of a hidden manna, to be given a white stone, to be given power over the nations, to be clothed in white raiment, not to be blotted out of the book of life, to have his name confessed before the Father and his angels, to be made a pillar in the temple of God upon which God's name is written, to sit with Christ on his throne. Well, I don't think we need to elaborate on the symbology included in that list. I think it's sufficiently familiar to us. Sufficient to say, perhaps, that to him that overcometh will be granted not only everlasting life, but also that complete forgiveness that will allow us to approach as near to our Creator as his only begotten Son has now done. Before the year ends, God willing, we will read some words from Revelation 21 that I think say it all in terms of our hopes and our future prospects if we keep our faith firm unto the end. Let's just read those words that, God willing, we will read towards the end of this year. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I saw John, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. We know those words pointed towards Christ, who overcame everything as the Son of God. But they can be attributed to us too, brethren and sisters, and that is our hope. And none of that hope would be possible for each of us without Christ's love for us that we've met to remember again this morning. Perhaps the strength of that love is not always as clear to us as it should be, which is why Paul was at pains to stress this fact when he wrote to the Romans. He said, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And remembering Job's experiences, "Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?" Yes, no matter what we experience in our individual lives, we're never separated from the love of God and of his Son. "For I am persuaded," said Paul, "that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God." In effect, nothing in this life can possibly separate us, brethren and sisters, from God's love, even though the reverse is possible. Yes, we can stop loving God. Paul was prompted to say, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." That's how we overcome, brethren and sisters, by following the example of our Lord. Because that word conquerors is the word overcomers. We are more than overcomers through him that loved us. So it's in celebration of the fact that our Redeemer liveth, as well as to remind us of his sacrifice, that we take these emblems again this morning. We remember that he so totally mastered himself, so completely overcame the temptations with which he was tempted, just as we are, that he succeeded in becoming the perfect sacrifice for our sins. The strength of his determination to prevail, to carry on, to keep on that path on which his feet have been placed, against every adversity that could possibly divert him from his purpose, will entitle him to open that book of life in which we hope will be found written each of our names. Surely it won't be long now before we know whether they are there. Let us now join together in singing hymn 267. Hymn 267. Saviour, we meet in thy dear name, and here present our humble plea. Bless us as now we eat and drink, in sweet remembrance, Lord, of thee. Hymn 267. Thank you. 102. Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins, release us. Let us find our rest with thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the saints thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. Hymn 102.